That happened when you were a senior citizen.
Yeah, well, what can I say? But anyway, yeah, I'm Dale Yates and I'm here. It's been quite some time since I've been here. I think it was last year in June, I believe. So it's been a while. I figured up the last year, between being in the hospital and the rehab center, it was over 3 months of last year. So I've had enough of that for a while. So I'm trying to get back in shape, and I'm not all here. More of me was here last time I was here. I've lost some weight to try to get rid of my diabetes and high blood pressure, so hopefully I'm going to do that. But yeah, it's I haven't been here since the last time I was here, so good to see my friend Joe over here. I feel bad for his toe. You know, I guess he stumped his toe. My question is, did you have to call a tow truck? Man, what a full house. Does some the people need seats? Do you need a seat? Or you're back there eating cookies. That's not fair. Anyway, good message. I enjoyed his message. I appreciated it. And in some aspects, it dovetails into what I'm going to say today. Mr. Veller said I could take as long as time as I needed, so let's see. Where's the sun? No, I'm just kidding. But what I want to talk about today is something that I feel is very important, and something that I haven't heard spoken about in a long time, if ever. I'm sure the scriptures have been mentioned before in various sermons, but to begin with today, I'm going to open up my water so I don't. There we go. I asked for vodka and tonic, but. So to start off today, I want to read or quote a commentary. While I read this commentary, you might compare it to what's going on in the world today. And to me, it seems like it could have been written today. But as we'll see later, it was written quite some time ago. But the title of this commentary is, If I Were the Devil. If I Were the Devil. And I'm going to read it just the way it's written. So, if I were the devil, I mean, if I were the prince of darkness, I would, of course, want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I would have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population. But I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about however necessary to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whispers with the wisdom of a serpent. I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is nothing but a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good and what is good is square. In the ears of the young marrieds, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are better for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, in moral conduct. And the old, I would teach to pray. I would teach to say after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. If I were the devil, I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. And then, if I were the devil, I'd get organized. I'd infiltrate unions and urge more loafing and less work. because idle hands usually work for me. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. And I'd tranquilize arrest with pills if I were the devil. I would encourage schools to refine young intellects but neglect to discipline emotions. Let those run wild. I would designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts in the land. And I would get preachers to say, "She's right," with flattery and promises of power. I could get the courts to rule what I construe as against God and in favor of pornography, and thus I would evict God from the courthouse, and then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress, and then in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion. And I would deify science because that way man would become smart enough to create super weapons, but not wise enough to control them. So if I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg, and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have and I would give to those who want, until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And then my police state would force everybody back to work. Then I could separate families, putting children in uniform, women in coal mines, and objectors in slave camps. In other words, if I were Satan, I would just keep doing what I'm doing. Now, this speech was broadcast by ABC Radio commentator, and probably a lot of you have heard of him, and some may not, but his name was Paul Harvey. And it was broadcast on April the 3rd, 1965. So I think even back then in 1965, Mr. Harvey had a good read on society and where it was heading, what was happening, what was going on around him. He could see where society was headed that was being led by none other than Satan the devil. Well, as the Apostle Paul would often say, we're in a spiritual battle with ourselves, with this world, and of course, Satan the devil. As we're endeavoring to complete our spiritual slash Christian journey, one of the key components that should accompany us is possessing and being led by God's Holy Spirit. I think we all agree it would be utterly impossible to overcome ourselves, Satan, this world, without the help of God's Holy Spirit helping us, encouraging us, and being there for us. In a letter to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul wrote some encouragement to them regarding a few things that they were confused about. They were a young church, not a great number of people, but they were confused about some things. And he supposedly wrote this letter around 51 AD, and some believe it was written either in Athens or Corinth. But nonetheless, in this letter, he writes regarding points relating to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they were a little bit confused about it, you know. In fact, a lot of them thought that Jesus Christ would return in their lifetime. Well, in the first part of chapter 5, he begins to warn them to always be ready. Always be ready for Christ's return. Because we don't know when he's coming back, but it will be suddenly and maybe unexpectedly, but we have to be ready. We can't just keep waiting, well, I'll do this in a couple of years, or I'll get baptized in a couple of years, or whatever. Then he goes on to talk about how they should behave and handle themselves as Christians, and how they should handle themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, which applies to each and every one of us, how that we should be behaving as followers of Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul admonishes this young church in several key areas that should be the focus of our Christian lives as well. and as we'll see, should be ever present in our lives each and every day as we're endeavoring to complete our spiritual journey. So first of all, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. I need a bigger podium. I'm a little larger than most guys, but used to be even larger. Thankfully, I'm not. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. And we beseech you, brethren, or a way of saying we implore you, or we exhort you, we plead with you, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, we need to be at peace with one another. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. You know, we don't want to repay somebody. If somebody does something to us, we don't want to return the favor, so to speak. It might not be a favor in our mind, but, you know, we don't want to return evil for evil. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Not just some, but to all. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And finally in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, obviously as Christians, these warnings or admonishments apply not only to the church, this young church at Thessalonica, but to us as well. Today, what we are going through today. Now down in verse 19, he gives them a very strong, to the point warning. It's a warning that provides us the title for today's sermon. It's composed of just four words in verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Today, let's answer some very important questions, such as, what did Paul mean by this statement? Is it possible to quench the Holy Spirit? What are some things that will cause us to quench God's Holy Spirit? And finally, what might we do to prevent us from putting out or quenching God's Holy Spirit? These are some questions that we'll look at today and hopefully come to understand more fully the understanding or the concept of not ever quenching God's Holy Spirit, because without God's Holy Spirit, you know, where are we? Well, before we address some of these questions, what exactly does it mean to quench the Spirit? Well, if we look up the Greek word definition of quench, we see it means to smother, to extinguish, or simply put out. The dictionary definition is to extinguish, to satisfy, temper as you would temper steel by putting it in cold water to strengthen or make it harder. And it could also mean to subdue, overcome, or destroy. So in simple terms, we're told to not put out or extinguish God's Holy Spirit. Now, of course, as physical human beings, we could not by no means literally put out or quench God's Holy Spirit. It would like us being able to say, well, I could put out the sun. You know, it'd be utterly impossible. In essence, we're admonished to not limit or try to do away with the influence, the leading, the knowledge that the God's Holy Spirit gives us. To not quench the influence of the Holy Spirit. If we quench the influence of God's Holy Spirit, then who do we have influence, Gus? The other guy we just heard about, Satan the devil. Because he's going to jump right in there. So next, let's look at the context of the scripture to get the right and truthful meaning. And not only the context of the entire passage, but also in the context of to whom and to when it was written. And it's primarily a letter of encouragement to this young church. It helped clarify a few points they were confused about, or points they were having trouble completely understanding. They just couldn't grasp what Paul was trying to tell them. Then in the next section of verses, it talks about how they and we should behave and handle ourselves as Christians. Well, the letter ends with Paul commending them to God and asking them to pray for him and to pray for one another. So when we read this verse in context of the rest of the passage, it's very obvious what the Apostle Paul intended and what he was concerned about. And that is that the operation and guidance of the Holy Spirit is a primary key in the ability for us to do what Christ wants us to do, to behave the way that Christ wants us to do, to behave the way that followers of Christ should behave. Let's turn now to John 16. John 16. In this chapter, John 16 sees Jesus telling the disciples about things to come and for them to not be offended or caught off guard. Look at verse 12 of John 16, and I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. John 16, verse 12. I have still many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them, or to take them upon you, or to grasp them now. He's telling them, look, guys, I'd like to tell you everything. I'd like to spill everything to you, but you simply wouldn't understand right now. But there will come a time when you can understand. He's saying this because the disciples, you know, had not yet received the Holy Spirit that would give them the ability and gives us the ability to understand the many things that he had yet to tell them. But eventually he would. And going on, and we see that in verse 13, he gives them some good news, though. But when the Spirit of truth comes, when they do receive God's Holy Spirit, it will guide you unto all truth. And brethren, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. It guides us to all truth. And without that Holy Spirit, we aren't guided to all truth. It lends us to be able to maybe accept things that aren't the truth. After they receive the Holy Spirit, then and only then would they be able to understand and complete and comprehend what he had to reveal to them. You know, that's the wonderful thing about baptism, and afterwards hands are laid on and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand and comprehend what's been taught to us, what God wants us to know and understand, so that we can grasp and fully understand what God's word is saying to us, what he's speaking to us. Continuing in verse 13, for it will not speak its own message, but it will tell whatever it hears from the Father. It will give the message that has been given and will announce and declare to you the things that are to come. You see, without God's Holy Spirit in our lives, our life in Christ would be dead. Our life would be empty and false. We wouldn't have the ability to understand what's written here in this book, God's Word. We would be lost and groping in the dark just as the rest of the world is. We wouldn't have a lamp that's a light unto our path so that we can see. You know, that's in Psalm 119. So what are some areas then or obstacles in our lives that might aid or enable us to quench the Holy Spirit? Not that we want to quench the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warns Timothy about The dangers are the end time deception, and he pairs it together with denying the Holy Spirit. Paul says to Timothy in verse 1, "You should also know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come." You know, it'll be times of great stress and trouble for a lot of people. You know, we think that the world is stressed right now. You know, the things that are to come, unfortunately, the world will be very stressed. It has been stressed in the past, it is stressed, and will be ever more stressed in the future. In verse 2, Paul starts giving a list of 19 traits which are to be condemned. So 19 traits, we're going to go through all these today. No, I'm just kidding. Don't have that much time. But in verse 2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Is that happening today? Yes. "They shall be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." You know, that's describing this society we live in today. Hopefully some of these things don't apply to us. Some of them might. Verse 3, "without natural affection." We heard about that in the first message. This world doesn't have, there's a lot of instances of not having natural affection. "Truce breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, or at least try to do good." You know, when there's somebody that's doing something good or says something good, what do? They get canceled. That's the big term of today. To be canceled. That actually might be a good thing. That means that you're at least trying to do something good. Verse 4, "they're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." And that's so true. This world is centered around self-pleasure. Whatever it means. Look at all the amusement parks and the TV shows. People want to be so entertained, and they forget about God. Verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And he tells us, "from such turn away." Don't have anything to do with these people. Because if you associate with them, hang out with them, be familiar with them, then you're going to be just like them. You know, birds of a feather flock together. That's so true. If we hang out with negative people, soon we'll become negative. You know, a lot of people act religious, but they reject the Holy Spirit that empowers them as Christians. And we have to make sure that we don't do that. He tells us to avoid this kind of person, to stay away from them. Now we could, as I mentioned, there were 19 of these traits. I've narrowed it down to just three. I picked three of these traits that I think could play a major role in denying or quenching God's Holy Spirit. Of course, these aren't necessarily the most prevalent or maybe the most important ones, but they each could play a major important role, like I said, in quenching God's Holy Spirit. The first one that we'll look at is pride. That's not a new subject. We've all heard about pride. Well, brethren, pride is one of the biggest and most dangerous forms of spiritual kryptonite. It can be a subtle killer of our spiritual lives. It's so subtle we may not see it or know that it persists in our lives unless someone brings it to our attention. You know, and if we're very prideful, then we won't accept it because we're prideful. You know, consider a group of lions. You know, what is a whole group of lions called? A pride. You know, when lions are on the prowl, they're a stealth and cunningness involved. Physically, a pride of lions could kill and tear just about anything, of course, including us. You know, and we're warned in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, to be weary of Satan who stalks us as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We don't want to be caught up in this pride of lions, because that would be a hopeless situation, unless, of course, God intervened and protected us. But I think it's ironic that a group of lions is referred to as a pride, because they're so dangerous, they're so ferocious, but yet they can be very subtle. What do they do to their prey? They have, you know, they have a plan. You know, one lion's over here, one lion's over here. They surround it. They pick out the weakest, or maybe the one that's injured, and they sneak up on it. And then they pounce at the right moment when that prey, whatever it is unaware that they're about to be killed and eaten. A pride of lions, brethren, is ferocious and merciless. Satan is subtle. He's ferocious and merciless. And such is the case with pride. It can destroy us. On the other hand, spiritually, it can kill or destroy the most central, important area of our life, and that is our relationship with God, our Father. Turn, if you will, to a familiar scripture in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, I'm sure you guys have all read this many times. Proverbs 16, verse 18. I don't think it's ironic that Solomon, who incidentally was the wisest person who ever lived, that wasn't named Jesus. But he warns us about the dangers of pride. So I'll be reading this verse from the Amplified Bible. Verse 18 of Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the meek and poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, this shows us how much more important spiritual riches are compared to material riches. C.S. Lewis is credited as saying, and I quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You know, it's thinking of others more than yourself. True humility is often misrepresented as weakness. You think of somebody as meek and humble, well, that's a weak person. But on the contrary, it's actually a sign of great strength. You know, Christ's life gives us the perfect example of godly humility. And who better to follow than Christ Jesus, our elder brother? He demonstrated great strength by fulfilling the will of his Father, even though it meant enduring tremendous pain and agony, and eventually the giving of his life. So, brethren, it's better to be materially poor but spiritually rich than to be materially rich, but spiritually poor. In other words, void of any relationship or closeness with God. And we can't allow that to happen. We have to have our relationship secure and close with God our Father. Once we allow that void and that area, that abyss to separate us from him, then we're lost. Pride, as hard as it is to see, it, you know, when you think about it, it's really at the center of all sin, isn't it? Because you're thinking about yourself. Self-interest is at the very center of sin. It's me being and staying focused on me rather than allowing God to be the center and focus of my life. Pride is all about elevating oneself, lifting yourself up, exalting yourself. Pride is me saying, I'm good. I don't really need God in my life. Hopefully none of us has ever said that or will ever say that. I'm saying I don't need a relationship with Jesus or God. Brethren, pride makes us very unwise and leads us to make bad or wrong decisions that pay dearly, that will pay dearly in consequences. Pride won't allow us to grow. It won't allow us to learn and develop spiritually. Oops. About to roll out here. Of course, we all should be striving to grow, learn, and improve spiritually. That's one of the reasons we're here today, as we heard that we're here to teach, to be taught, and to learn, to be edified by God's word. But with pride in our lives, we can't listen. We won't listen. Or we won't hear the teaching that's being taught to us, which in essence stunts our spiritual growth. And we can't attain spiritual maturity if we don't have spiritual growth in our lives. And we have to continue to grow each and every day. Not just here on the Sabbath. You know, being here on the Sabbath prepares us in many ways for the week to follow. We are to continue to be living the right example as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, each and every day. Pride is and can be a concrete wall between us and spiritual growth. We can't allow that wall to exist. If it does, we have to knock it down, because pride will interfere with our relationship with God. Let's turn ahead to Proverbs 29. Just over some pages. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. Proverbs 29 verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Brethren, we must see pride for what it is in our lives. You know, and we must strive to have honor so that we can uphold the humble spirit. But as I said, pride is sneaky. It's not easy to see and almost impossible to discern if we don't want to see it, if we aren't allowing God to lead our lives, to influence our lives, if we're trying to put out the Holy Spirit, then we won't be able to discern and see pride. And we won't even be able to admit that we are prideful. And how can you change to get rid of pride if you won't first admit that you have it? So pride can and will, in most cases, cause us to quench the Spirit of God. Not to put out the Spirit. It's humanly impossible for us to do that. You know, that's God's Holy Spirit. But we can do away with its influence. We can do away with its guidance and spiritual protection. Well, the next area is one that we don't hear talked about a lot or very often, but nonetheless is something that can cause us to have difficulty in completing our spiritual journey. And that is a waning or deteriorating relationship with God. A waning or deteriorating relationship with God. Now, the most important time of the day is the time we spend on our knees before our great God and Creator. Our relationship with God is sort of rekindled each day. When we get down our knees, we in essence are appealing to God for our daily protection, for guidance, for inspiration. Each day that we pray, from the time we spend with Him in prayer and Bible study, is influencing us, is leading us and guiding us. You know, look at it this way. Studying His word is God actually speaking to us. When you are studying His word, He is speaking to you. And prayer is us talking to God, isn't it? So studying His word is Him speaking to us. And when we pray, we are speaking to God. And without that interaction, you know, without that time that we spend talking to God and allow Him to speak to us, it'll be hard to develop a close and strong relationship with God. You know, if I wanted to develop a close relationship with Paul, Mr. Bedetti, of course I do. But I would never, if I didn't, I would never talk to him. You know, he wouldn't come and see me in the hospital 3 or 4 times, which was, I appreciated so much. He's a dear friend. But, you know, if we didn't want to develop that relationship, we wouldn't spend time with one another. We wouldn't talk with one another on the phone. God is our only source of spiritual power. He's our only source of protection in our effectiveness as a Christian. Without him in our lives, without him influencing our lives through his Holy Spirit, then we won't be the type of Christian that he wants us to be, and hopefully that we want to be. So if we aren't spending that time with our Father, you can see that our relationship with him will suffer. It will deteriorate into nothing if we don't spend the time with him. So as Paul would say, I beseech you, brethren, and I plead with you to spend time with God. Allow him to speak to you, and then you speak to him, or you speak to him first. Let's look at another familiar scripture. Let's go back to the New Testament in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and we'll read just a couple of verses. Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 18. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, I think sometimes we may read and not really grasp what it means to be strong in the Lord. What does that mean? What is, you know, Paul saying to us, to understand what it means to be strong in the Lord, we have to understand, of course, what the word strong means in the first place. In Greek, the words be strong can be translated by the word eudynamo, which means inherent power. I'll spell that word for you. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. It has nothing to do with a cow, I don't think, but anyway. But it means inherent power. If we base it on this translation, we conclude that strong means having inherent power or being empowered of God. Now, if we take it to the context of being strong in the Lord, then it literally means embracing our inherent power in the Lord, or embracing empowerment from God. We must at all times be reliant on God, shouldn't we? We have to rely on God, our Father. Brethren, we're in a spiritual battle. We're not in a physical battle. We're in a spiritual battle. You know, man can destroy the body, but man can't destroy our spirit, but we're in a spiritual battle. If you and I are going to have a fighting chance to remain in the faith, to engage in spiritual warfare with Satan, to complete our spiritual journey, to become spiritually mature, we better not be just depending on ourselves. Because if we're only depending on ourselves, it won't work. We'll be dead, spiritually speaking. We can't succeed on our own, no matter what. Remember, we're fighting against powers and principalities of the air, against spirit beings. We can't fight against them without God's help. So we better be looking apart from ourselves, looking outward and acquiring and maintaining a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Brethren, God has not left us to fend for ourselves, thankfully. Paul is pointing us toward a power that's stronger than any enemy we will face. And understand that no matter what enemy we face, with God's help, with God fighting that battle for us, you know, they don't have a chance. So being strong in the Lord means not only being reliant on him, depending on him, but it means empowered by him. Brethren, we can't have a prayerless life and expect to not, to some degree, quench the Holy Spirit. How can we read the stories of Moses interceding for Israel in Exodus 32? Or the church praying for Peter's release from prison in Acts 12? How can we read about Hezekiah's answered prayer for deliverance from the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 19? Or Hannah's answered prayer for a son in 1 Samuel? Or Elijah's answered prayer for fire from heaven in 2 Kings 1 verse 12? How can we read of all the countless other examples in the Bible of answered prayer, or maybe even answered prayer in your life, and not believe that prayer is a powerful tool in our spiritual battle with Satan? Let's look at James 5, verse 16. James 5, one of my favorite books. Not that that's important to you, but... In verse 16, here in James, we can see just how important prayers can be. James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another. You know, if we have sinned against someone, we should confess that sin and acknowledge it and take responsibility for it and then ask for forgiveness. He goes on to say, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Brethren, we can't keep our sins hidden. We can't try to keep our sins hidden from God, because we know that we're told our sins will find us out. Neither does it mean we should go around church and telling everyone our sins. You know, on the other hand, if we simply keep them to ourselves, our sins keep us trapped. We're being kept in a spiritual jail. We have to repent of our sins, or they will keep us weighed down spiritually. We have to use wisdom, of course, and caution regarding our sins, because if we go around spreading our sins to everyone, they'll be shouted from the rooftops. if we confess them to the wrong person. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, we're admonished to pray without ceasing. If we're not praying continually, are we not grieving the Spirit? And to some degree, quenching the Spirit. So let's make sure prayer is an important part of our endeavoring to complete our spiritual journey and to have that close relationship with God. Because God wants that relationship with us. He wants us to talk to him, and then he wants to talk to us through his word. Well, the last point that is one that we don't necessarily hear talked a lot about, but it's called blasphemy. The concept of blasphemy against the Spirit is mentioned in Mark. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3. Here in Mark chapter 3, and we'll read several verses, 22 through 30. Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils cast he out devils. Now, we heard this mentioned in our first message today. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He's asking a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan want to cast out himself? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If a congregation is divided against itself, it cannot stand. You know, I'm so glad to see the numbers that we have here. I've been up here when there was only 8 people, 10 people, maybe. But it's so good to see so many people. I guess the word got around that I was coming to town. Just kidding. Maybe I should go back over that pride section. I'm just kidding. But it's so good to see everyone and meet some new people and everything and see old friends. And where was I before I got off track? Verse 25, and if, oh, we read that one. Verse 26, and if Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So Satan's not going to want to go against himself. He has an ultimate goal of dividing us, of killing us, doing away with us. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil or ransack his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of internal or eternal damnation. Verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So, you know, Jesus had just performed a miracle by casting out this demon from a demon-possessed man, and then in turn healing him completely of blindness and muteness. What a wonderful thing to be able to cast a demon out of somebody and then give them the ability to see and to hear or speak. And the Pharisees thought this was wonderful and declared him the Messiah, right? Of course not. You know, as we heard earlier, it's just the opposite. They accused him of doing so or having the ability through the power of Beelzebub. Now, they were accusing him of being demon-possessed himself and empowered by Beelzebub, who was the Philistine god, which means Lord of the Flies. Sounds like the name of a movie. But the term blasphemy can be generally defined as defiant irreverence. Defiant irreverence. It could be such sins as cursing God or willfully degrading things related to God. It can mean attributing some evil or calamity to God. How many times have you heard, why did God allow this to happen? Like God caused it to happen. Or it could be denying him some good that should be attributed to him, but wasn't. But here in the previous verses, blasphemy occurred because the Pharisees were accusing Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed instead of just the opposite of being spirit-filled, filled with God's Holy Spirit. And you know, if anyone should have realized or recognized Jesus Christ for who he was, it should have been the Pharisees. But they chose to do just the opposite. They chose defiance. They chose defiant irreverence. They purposely attributed the work of the Spirit to the devil. Let's go now, please, if you will, to John chapter 3. Oh, wrong way. John chapter 3. And we'll read verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. Bring back some popcorn. John 3, verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That doesn't sound too much fun, does it? You know, and so that's it in a nutshell. We have to be careful we aren't guilty of blasphemy. It will definitely aid in the quenching of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. So what are just a couple of things that will ensure that we don't quench God's Holy Spirit? We'll just quickly run through a couple. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Of course, here in the preceding verses, we read about the difficult different gifts or callings or appointments that God puts in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, I'll be reading from the Amplified Bible. Now he says, of all the aforementioned gifts, of everything that he said before in the preceding verses, Paul says in verse 31, but earnestly desire and zealously cultivate the greatest and best gifts and graces. And yet I will show you a more excellent way, one that is better by far and the highest of them all, love. Brethren, it doesn't matter if we can foretell prophecy, if it doesn't matter if we can are the greatest speaker in the world, it doesn't matter if we're able to cast out demons, it doesn't matter if we're able to speak in tongues or if we're able to heal. Of all the gifts that we could possibly have, the greatest gift, the most precious gift of all, is love. Love for one another, love for our fellow man, love for our neighbor. So, again, that's the first point, to not quench the Spirit of God. You know, these are important keys to keep the fire of Holy Spirit burning. Be a person possessed with love. Have love overflowing in your lives and everything you do, the way that you treat your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, your fellow students, whatever. Love for self. Yeah, love for self. Love for our fellow man, love for our family and friends, love for our neighbor, and of course, love for God, our Father, and love for Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Paul tells us that without love, that we might as well have none of these gifts. We might as well not have any abilities if everything we do is gifts that we do or whatever. But if we don't have love, then they are worth nothing. Because it doesn't do us any or anyone else any good if we don't possess and practice love in everything that we do. I was online and there was this, I don't know what you call it, a survey, I guess. But they asked a group of young kids and how they define love. You know, what is love? And I'm not going to go through all of them, but one I want to particularly mention. This one little boy said, love is when my grandma is so old and she has arthritis, she can't bend over and paint her toes, so grandpa paints them for her. Now, to me, that's love. Anyway, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's funny what kids, you know, you never know what they're going to say, but look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. You know, what does love do in our life? I know these verses have been read to us. I know we've read them thousands of times, but I know we would be remiss too if we didn't look at the love chapter. Chapter 13, verse 4. What does love do for us? Love endures long, even through trials and hardships. Love is patient. People aren't patient today. Just look at the examples of road rage you hear and people being murdered and so forth. And most of the time, it's family members. Love is kind. Kindness is a rarity today. Love is never envious. You know, love is happy when others prosper, when others receive different aspects of their life that makes them happy. Love is not over jealous. Love is not boastful or vainglorious. You know, love is not excessively proud or overly vain. It does not display itself haughtily. It doesn't always try to be the center of attention. It doesn't always try to be the, you know, quote-unquote, life of the party. Verse 5, love is not conceited. It's not arrogant. It's not inflated with pride. Love is not rude. It's not unmannerly or uncouth. You know, where are our manners today? Young children are not taught the manners that they should be. Love does not act, you know, definitely to not taught respect for the elders, respect for their teachers or whomever. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's not unfitting or inappropriate. Love does not insist on its own rights, its own way. You know, I want this, I want that, I want it to be done my way. And the reason is because it's not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. And finally, love is not touchy or resentful. You know, it takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. You know, love covers all sin. You know, even though somebody might do something to us, we still should love that person. So just look at all these wonderful things love can do for our lives and for the lives of others. What other human attribute, characteristic, has the potential to do so much, to do so many great things? But to accomplish all these things, we must possess love. We can't perform acts of love if we don't have love ourselves. We must be embodied by the love of God and our fellow man, or toward our fellow man. We must hold it dear to our hearts. We must let it flow from us outwards in all directions to all our fellow men, to all of our friends and family, and foremost to God our Father and Jesus Christ. You know, let love flow in all directions, not just to certain people or to certain things that we enjoy. Truth is, no matter what we think we might have, what we think we might possess, without love, we actually have nothing. So make sure that love is a part of our life, that we have love one to another. Remember the examples that Jesus Christ set for us and the love that he had. Well, the last point I want to make is that to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning in our life, and we already somewhat touched on it earlier, that is having regular, heartfelt, and fervent prayer and Bible study. Prayer needs to be a daily, constant effort. I know prayer and Bible study is harped on quite a bit, but they are our lifeline to the very throne of God. When you're studying and when you're praying, remember that. That is your lifeline to your Father. I can't stress it enough. It's our line of two-way communication with God our Father. A few questions that we could ask ourselves are, what is my attitude toward study of God's Word? How much time do I give to prayer and Bible study each week? Do I truly love to study? Am I seeking God's will? Am I really a genuine seeker of the truth? Am I a seeker of the knowledge of God and His way of life? Has my relationship with God improved over the years? You know, how many years, whatever, you've been in the church, has your relationship with God gotten better? Or has that valley opened up and it's getting wider because you have no contact with Him? We have to make sure that our relationship is ever improving. Are we in a mode of spiritual stagnation? You know, we're just not going anywhere. We're not improving. We're not overcoming. Are we slowly but surely drifting away from God? Brethren, there is a great danger in neglecting prayer and Bible study. These tools are vital to stoking the fire of God's Holy Spirit. These are gifts of God, and in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, we're encouraged to stir up the gifts of God. We all have gifts, but we have to stir them up. We have to allow God's Holy Spirit to lead us. We do that through prayer and Bible study. So, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is a priceless treasure. Let's make sure that we aren't doing anything to impede its flow. Let's make sure that we aren't doing anything to counter-influence God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's all heed these lessons that we discussed today and not commit anything that would put us in danger of quenching the Holy Spirit of God. In the famous words of Paul Harvey, now you know the rest of the story. Good day. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Hopefully, it isn't another 6 months before I come up here, but maybe that's about all you can put up with me. Anyway.